Praise the Lord. Good to see you here this morning. Let's all turn to the Word of God today. We're looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Please follow along as I read aloud. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming back. Amen?
Amen.
This is our Christian hope. This is our full expectation. The return of Christ is the blessed hope for our church, our greatest longing, the climax of salvation history. His return hails the completion of our redemption and a time of judgment for God's enemies. We will be glorified saints, and we will be with Christ in perfect holiness, worshiping Him forever and ever. With Christ's return comes your resurrection in a perfect, glorified, flawless, never tired, never achy, never sick body, along with eternal spiritual reward. The early church found tremendous comfort in the return of Christ. Not only had the believers of 2 Peter experienced persecution from outside the church, but now, as we've been studying together, they are facing internal turmoil from false teachers. And in the midst of that context, how could they not long for the return of their Savior, the Judge, who would make all things right? One commentator wrote, "The hope of Christ's coming was of paramount importance for the early church. In fact, its certainty was so real that first century believers would greet one another with the term Maranatha, meaning Lord, come quickly. Instead of being frightened by the possibility, these early church believers, early Christians, they clung to it as the culmination of everything they believed. And not surprisingly, the New Testament reflects this intense anticipation by referencing the return of Christ, whether directly or indirectly, in almost every book of the New Testament. The only exceptions would be Philemon and 3 John. As we watch our nation forget its roots, as our culture crumbles before our eyes with a pandemic which has brought tragedy and uncertainty and many challenges to everyone, but is also being used as a tool to accomplish political and sociological ends, we too, church, long for Christ's return. Now, most of you know in your minds, and some of you know in your heart, how important the doctrine of the second coming is for every Christian. When Christians live in anticipation of Christ's promised return, they demonstrate a passionate zeal, a spiritual zeal, an enthusiasm, recognizing that they will soon give an account to their master. And I love the way Paul says it in Romans 13, verse 11. "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." John wrote, "The second coming gives us purifying hope," in 1 John chapter 3. But also the contrast, the opposite is true. When believers forget about the return of Christ and begin to focus on the things of this world, they become absorbed in the temporary. They grow apathetic and cold toward what is eternal, which is crazy because if you just take a moment to think about your life and compare that to eternity, it would make no sense to invest so much time and effort focusing on the temporary things. Because your life now, compared to eternity, is just a single blip. It's like a little knot tied into a line that's like a bajillion miles long. The devil knows that if he can get the church to minimize the importance of Christ's return, or even completely deny its reality, he can remove a very significant source of Christian hope, comfort, joy, anticipation, and motivation. To do that, the devil continually places skeptics and false teachers within the church, men and women who reject, minimize, and twist the promise of Christ that he is coming again. Peter wrote, as we've been studying together in chapter 1, he wrote chapter 1 to strengthen our confidence in God's provision in salvation and build our dependence on God's word written by the apostles. And as we finished up chapter 2, he wrote chapter 2 to expose the false teachers, describing their doctrine, their doom, and their deeds, so that all the believers might be able to distinguish, may be able to identify who these false teachers are. And we come to the last chapter of 2 Peter, and he writes this to restore their confidence in the certain second coming. Even though it is being combated by false teachers, Peter affirms that it is close. It is clear, and for Christians, the return of Christ is compelling. And that is just how the chapter breaks down, affirming in verses 1 and 2 that the second coming of Christ is absolute. Brothers and sisters, you and I need this chapter. We need to hear about the second coming and the end times, because his return is what makes today bearable for the struggling believer. For students, perhaps living on the campus, the end times will challenge you to live purely, not wanting to be embarrassed with anything you are doing the moment Christ returns. God's future plan helps you to understand what is happening in the world right now. The study of end times or ultimate things, we call it eschatology, it motivates you to make certain that your life counts for eternity. And it will only count if you are serving him faithfully. To hear the words, "Well done and good and faithful servant," you have to be a good and faithful servant. You can wish for it all you want, but unless you're living as a good and faithful servant, you will not hear those words. Your longing for justice will be completely satisfied when Jesus returns. The return of Christ guarantees a new resurrection body. I mean, think about, unless you guys, some of you are completely satisfied with your bodies, anybody? Anyone feels like you are at the epitome of your health and fitness? Raise your hands, anybody? None of you fitness fanatics? And as we get older, and I'll be honest, in my 20s, I told everyone around me, I will have a six-pack forever. Lie. I believed it in my 20s. It went down pretty quick. Haven't had it since 23. And I told the whole church when I was 38, before 40. I'm 42 now and it hasn't happened. And some of you younger people notice, why do you wear a vest all the time? It's to hide. I mean, this is how it is. As we get older, we get busier, we get less healthy, we get weaker oftentimes. And this is what your aging body battles with sickness, struggles with health and pains, what they are longing for. The return of Christ strengthens your hope for the future, but it also intensifies your love for the lost. And it fires up your intimacy with the Savior as you move from faith to sight. Under the theme of certainty of the second coming, we come to verses 1 and 2. Let me read that again. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." And so from these two verses, what I'm going to share with you today are two major truths springing from these two verses. The first truth is this, found in verse 1. Remember that the return of Christ is precious. Remember that the return of Christ is precious. Now, in verse 1, we have this word, beloved. I know we don't speak to each other that way. Who says that? Beloved Ethan. I don't do that, right? But if anything, if what comes close is we use the word dear or dearest oftentimes. Well, maybe sometimes. Maybe in writing. And so what we see in verse 1 is that there is a deep affection that Peter has for these Christians. Peter turns from the discussion of evil teachers, false teachers in chapter 2, to beloved children of God in chapter 3. The apostle wants his readers to remember that Christ is returning. Peter desires the readers to not buy into what the false teachers are selling about Christ's second coming, but rather to remember, to recall what the scriptures say about that. Peter hopes. What he's hoping is to reestablish their confidence in the return of Christ and the preciousness of the hope that his return brings by stirring up their minds to remember that the Bible clearly, pointedly, and repeatedly teaches that Jesus will return to judge and to rule. And so Peter begins chapter 3 with a reminder. This would be a subpoint. The return of Christ is precious to God's beloved children. The return of Christ is precious to God's beloved children. Now again, we have the word beloved in verse 1. Peter shares his care, his love and affection with his readers. Beloved is emphasized in the Greek as he introduces his defense and affirmation of the second coming. There are five uses of this particular word in this letter, and verse 1 is the first of four uses in this chapter alone. Beloved, the word, is so close. It's so personal. It's so intimate. It is used by God the Father to describe his love for God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. On the Mount of Transfiguration, 2 Peter chapter 1, he said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Beloved, the word is Peter declaring his deep, persistent love for his readers. He loves those believers in the churches in Asia. It's a love that seeks to promote their true welfare. He speaks, he repeats, because he loves them. You know, when we're young, we always feel like one of your parents or both, they're nagging all the time. And I'll be honest, I've been embarrassed by my parents. I don't know if I've shared this story with you, but my senior year in college, I had a single. It was great. No roommate, it was just my room. But back in the day, we had answering machines with these little tapes. There's a limit to how much you can record. Well, some of you remember what I'm talking about. It wasn't digital. And it was a single in which the entire floor had four rooms. And when I press play on the answering machine, everyone could hear it, especially if the door is open. And my parents were going through this thing spiritually and emotionally as a parent, where they felt like, as Korean parents, they never got to hug Joe and his brother enough. They never got to say, "I love you" enough. So they started that year. And you know, when you have an answering machine, you figure your friends would be like, "Hey Joe, let's meet up." But instead it was, "Son, I love you." And I was like, "What is this?" And then my friends, the floor mates, they would all open the door and they'd be like, "Joe, we love you too." I'm like, "Stop it." And I was embarrassed for a while. Or at times, even as I started seminary as a 20-something-year-old, my mom, in front of church people, when we were going to a second event in the afternoon, she'd be like, "Did you use the bathroom?" And I was so upset. And I remember one time I was so upset, I was like, "Mom, did you use the bathroom?" And she stopped after that. You know, we feel like they're nagging. Why do you repeat the things we clearly know? And yet, as you get older, or as you mature, rather, because age does not always equal maturity, you hopefully begin to understand that it is out of love that certain people repeat things to you. It is a love that Peter has proven to them already as an apostle. In each of its occurrences, the word beloved is connected with a fervent exhortation. And his use of this word is all the more moving after Peter's resounding denunciation of the false teachers. In this chapter, Peter corrects some believers who have been misled, those who are tempted to embrace the lies, the false teaching. So they need redirection. So Peter makes certain before he confronts that they know how much he loves them. It's not simply, "You know what, you need to fix this. But brother, sister, I love you. I deeply care for you, and that is why." It is so important that you too, brothers and sisters in Christ, that you serve and sacrifice for each other. And the reason is because that is how we love Christ. It's how we know that we are saved. Now look around. The person next to you, the person behind you, the person in front of you. All right? Look at specifically the people who are not related to you by blood. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. These are members of the eternal family of Christ. And sure, they mess up. Sometimes they are just awful. But they are, because in the body of Christ, they are beloved. Beloved, this descriptor is only for those inside God's family. Those outside God's family will not look forward to the return of Christ. For outsiders, the second coming of Christ means judgment and eternal punishment. For insiders, God's children, Christ's return means reward and eternal blessing. But in order for the second coming to impact Peter's readers and also to you today, the return of Christ is precious when you remember it continually. The return of Christ is precious when you remember it continually. Peter is telling these churches that he wants them to know his zeal and commitment. It's almost as if these churches were like just every other church. They didn't get it the first time, so he wrote them a second letter. Peter will tell them the same truths again. I am writing you, and I will keep writing to you until you get this. Well, get what? The next phrase, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind. Peter wants to stir up his readers and to you today to the importance of the apostolic teaching and sound doctrine which are being undermined by the false teachers. Peter is kicking you in the butt, lovingly. Wake up and realize just how serious this is. You cannot ignore this. You cannot be on cruise control. This is not just another letter. But Peter is saying, I have written to you twice on this because you absolutely need to get this. Do not forget that you are at war in your own against your own memory. Do not forget that you are in a war against your own memory. You must not forget the second coming of Christ. You must remember the return, that Jesus will return. You have to remember this every day. I was hesitating about sharing this this example. I shared it with the staff yesterday, with the praise team today. Many years ago, before Casey, with the in-laws, we went on an extended like trip, right? And all the older folks went to sleep. All the moms went to sleep. All the kids went to sleep. So you got the four husbands. I was like, let's go to sleep. You guys want to play a board game? But I'm the only pastor, all right? And the other three guys are, let's go to a casino. I was like, I know where this is going. And I'll tell you right now, I'm always a designated driver. I'm like, dude, I'm just going to stay. I have work to do. And he's like, you got to drive. So we went. I drove. I went to some middle of nowhere in Pennsylvania. And, you know, they're playing whatever they're playing. It was nasty. It was smoke everywhere. And this is after I had left the previous church, so I was, had some time off. And as I was walking around, no joke, from some distance I heard, Joe Moksanim, Pastor Joe. And I was like, I got goosebumps. I was like, thank the Lord this lady did not say this in English. Can you imagine the middle of a casino? Pastor Joe. I'll be like running. And it was one of the wives of the previous church, and she came up to me. She was bold enough to approach me, and she was already backtracking. Pastor Joe, I'm not here for myself. You know, I'm not playing anything. I'm here for my husband. You know, he's not a Christian, and I just came to drive and support him. And I was like, me too, me too. I share that because the moment I heard my name with the title, I was like, uh-oh. Yeah. And I remember that fear. I wasn't even doing anything. I was standing there. I wasn't drinking alcohol. I wasn't playing anything. I was just standing there, wondering what I should do for the next hour until the other guys ran out of money or something. But that's in a human context. When we have in mind every day, with the anticipation of the return of Christ, It's far more than the pastor being found in a casino. When Peter says stir, it means to wake up, to stay alert, to sober up and move to action. And here the expression stirring up indicates that Peter's effort to shock his readers out of any complacency so that they embrace the spiritual urgency of his warning against these false teachers and the lies that they are perpetrating about Christ's return. Peter is teaching us, yes, it is important to know what the false teachers say about Jesus and his second coming, that what they say are lies. But on top of that, chapter 3, Peter is telling the church to remember, verse 2, that what the Old Testament and New Testament has continually repeated about the second coming is completely true. Peter intensifies his waking process by making the verb stir an ongoing tense. I am continually waking you up. I am continually shaking you up awake to recall the return of Christ. Jesus is coming. The apostle aggressively opposed the heretics, hoping to protect his flock from those messed up people. But he also wants to actively cause his readers to use their redeemed minds to embrace the second coming. Remember and be aware every single moment of every day. And this is why Peter appeals to their sincere minds, verse 1, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind. The Greek word sincere actually means tested by the sun. Just like you bring something out into the sunlight to see it more accurately, Peter wants their newborn again minds to be stirred into action. In a sense, Peter is saying, if you're truly a Christian, if you are truly born again in Christ, you will see this truth accurately. Like taking a piece of pottery out into the sun, you can see if there are cracks in it. Peter wants them to see the cracks of the false teachers and to appreciate the purity of apostolic teaching. Peter says you have to know this, but you also have to do this. Wake up. Stirring up is Peter waking up Christian soldiers with revelry. And the sensible mind is the new born-again brain washed clean at salvation so that the Christian can think and discern what is true, reject what is false, but also determine what is best. And what is best for Christians is to continually be reminding themselves. The last phrase in verse 1, by way of reminder, remembering is important. Of course it is. Can you imagine forgetting? Remember is repeated twice in verses 1 and 2. Peter wants them to recollect, to bring to mind, to remember the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remembering is the focus of verses 1 and 2 and a crucial part of your spiritual life. Communion, when we take part in the Lord's Supper together, commands us to remember the sacrifice of God the Son on the cross. Remembering often is one of the main motivators to a life of obedience. Peter says, remember. Remember. Peter wrote these churches twice, seeking to stir them up against error and to stand for truth. The truth is, Christ is coming again. And as one of his beloved children, you are to remember his return daily. Stir up your mind to think about it, study it, review it, and then look forward to it. Do you remember? I mean, hopefully at a certain point, if you're parents, you remember how excited your kids were when you come home from work? I miss that. These days, I mentioned to my family yesterday when I came back from the office, you know, there's only one family member that runs up and shakes her butt when daddy comes home. It's my dog. None of the kids, not the wife, only the dog comes. I missed how they used to be several years ago. In your heart, brothers and sisters, in your hearts, are you like that? Concerning the return of your Lord, God and Savior, do you remember his second coming every single day? And then, is your heart longing for his return, or are you dreading it? Or worse, you're simply indifferent. The second coming is the lens through which you ought to look at this world. Because if you don't, you will not see Christ correctly. You will not live life biblically. You will not grow to maturity, and you will not accomplish his purposes. You need a second coming outlook. You need to start each day with Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Because if you do not, you are too comfortable here. You are forgetting who really is in charge. You are not functioning on earth with the right motivation. And you are not loving Christ. Brothers and sisters, the return of Christ is precious. And Peter wants to make certain. Verse 2, the second truth today that you get is that you need to remember that the return of Christ is promised. The return of Christ is promised. Again, in verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. The false teachers want you to think that Jesus is not coming back, that it's not happening. But Peter says, no, the Lord's second coming was and is promised in both the Old and New Testaments. The second coming has been God's plan since before creation. Now, in the Old Testament, all of you individual Christians in this family, like the churches Peter writes to, you must be remembering. So fire up your memory and recall that the second coming of Christ was repeatedly promised by the prophets. So what is it that you and I are to remember? What did the prophets predict in advance? What's the return of our Lord? I'll go through this part a little quickly, but in Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 3, for the day is near, and even the day of the Lord is near, a time of doom for the nations. Joel chapter 2, verse 31, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Micah 1, for behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. Malachi 4, for behold, a day is coming, burning like a furnace. The second coming of Christ is not a secret. It is promised in the Old Testament scripture. Christ's return is not a wish. It is written down from Isaiah to Malachi. The holy prophets recorded God's word from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end and described the theme of God's final wrath, often called the day of the Lord. It's repeated. And it's promised, with the second coming being the centerpiece of that day. But Peter also adds in verse 2 that the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Peter says, remember what the Lord himself promised, and remember what the chosen authors of the scripture, the New Testament writers, your apostles promised. The apostles not only wrote down what Jesus spoke while on earth, but the apostles were uniquely inspired as the writers of the New Testament and wrote down what the Holy Spirit inspired them to write. And so these are not just sincere Christians. These were your apostles who God set apart for himself, the ones who brought you the gospel for the first time and ministered in your midst. Peter reminds his readers and also to you that this is not merely a claim, this is the word of God. Throughout the New Testament, the living Word of God repeatedly proclaims a second coming. 23 of the 27 books in the New Testament explicitly refer to the Lord's return. Of the four that doesn't, Galatians 5, verse 5, it does allude to it. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. 2 John speaks of the believer's future reward, a doctrine that finds its ultimate fulfillment after the second coming of Jesus. But of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are roughly 300 references where the Lord's apostles make mention of Christ's second coming. This is important. This is extremely important. In proclaiming this hope, the apostles were merely repeating the promise of our Savior. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 27, "The Son of Man is going to come and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Luke 12, verse 40, "You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Matthew 24, verse 42, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Mark, Acts, 1 Corinthians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, Titus, 1 Peter, they all speak to the second coming. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Jesus is coming back. And you and I must learn to remember his return every single day. I think John, the Apostle John, describes the second coming best in Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. This is what he wrote. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, sharp, arrayed in fine linen, and white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. From Matthew to Revelations, Jesus' return is spoken of over and over and over again. Peter wants you, the Christian, to feel the weight of the inspired Old Testament prophetic and New Testament apostolic testimony. The false teachers are wrong. God's word is right. Jesus Christ is coming again. Therefore, as believers, declare it. Live it. Remember it. Long for it. Treasure it. Dream about it. Hope for it. And expect his return with unwavering confidence. Let me challenge you today with four hows. Number one, how intense is your heart anticipation for the second coming? How intense is your heart anticipation for the second coming? Now, I know we have some single people here, but if those of you who are married, do you recall how excited you were at your wedding? Anyone dread it on the wedding day? Oh, Lord, I'm getting married. I mean, we all look forward to it, right? I mean, I know the men, we don't take too much time to get ready, but the ladies, from early morning, the hair, the makeup, I don't know the process. It's just all day, and no one's allowed to see her. I mean, if you kind of take a moment to think of that anticipation, that's where our hearts are to be with the return of Christ. And when Jesus returns, it's our wedding. It's a perfect wedding, the best. Not just sensing the Spirit of God, but immersed in the Spirit, one with Christ forever. Are you anticipating? The second how is, how intense is your anger over injustice awaiting the second coming? How intense is your anger over injustice awaiting the second coming? You know, when we look at the changes in our society, our government, and our neighborhoods, you want justice. You want truth, not lies. You want justice, not politics. You want what is internally right and not judgments based on circumstances. So what happens is you're depressed, you get angry, you're disappointed, you're livid. You're trying to figure out, what state should I move to? Heck, what country can I live in? What planet can you get to where you will be free from all the chaos and injustice? Well, brothers and sisters, people of God, the solution is on its way. Justice will reign. There will be no more lies, manipulations, no more injustice. Christ will rule with perfect righteousness. So stop looking at the world for solutions and look forward to the world to come in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, turn your focus from the corruption of the world and set your eyes upon Jesus. Stop dwelling on this pitiful realm and dwell upon the perfect ruler. As a Christian who is beginning to understand just how important the second coming is, you must move from where you are today to even greater anticipation of Christ's coming. And less struggle over how bad this world is. Bring back the earth early church greeting. Say it to others, but most of all, say it to yourself, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Repeat it, think it, pray it. When you are tempted to go down the dark path, say, Lord, may today be the day. May now be the day that you come. Come quickly, Maranatha. The third how is, how bold are you at turning the conversation toward Christ's coming? How bold are you at turning the conversation towards Christ's coming? Let the lost know where your hope is. Some will not care, but others are already thinking about their death, maybe because of COVID, and wondering what is after death. Because even though they do not know Christ, they are wondering, in the midst of this, of all these chaos, where are we headed? Tell them. Tell them that you are living as responsible as you know how, but tell them that you are not afraid, because your greatest hope is that you get to be with Christ, and that you know someday that he is coming back, and you will rule with him eternally. Some friends or family might be minimizing and mocking the second coming of Christ. Some might think you're crazy. Some might think that you're judgmental, or maybe just weird. But you know what? As we get older, or as our parents or grandparents get older, people are thinking about death. And they need to hear the hope that you have. They might look at you funny, but I guarantee that they will think more about the future than they have ever done before. So point them to Christ, his salvation, his soon return. Tell them who you are hoping in. And lastly, how certain are you that you're ready for the judgment at the second coming? How certain are you that you are ready for the judgment at the second coming? Again, the second coming is only for those who belong to the family of God. Those inside the family face reward, an eternal blessing forever with Christ. But those outside the family of God will face judgment and eternal punishment. Listen carefully as I close. Becoming a Christian is not something that you chose. But becoming a Christian is someone that God has already chosen. It's not simply about you praying a prayer, walking down an aisle and making a decision. It's about God. God must change your heart. You have to see yourself as a wicked, dirty sinner, condemned before God for your very nature as a sinner and for all your choices to miss God's perfection and violate his law. You did that by your pride, selfishness, lying, cheating, stealing, harsh words, anger, lust, and impatience. And all you really need is one sin to condemn you for all eternity in hell. You and I are so saturated with sin that you cannot save yourself. God has to do it. And because he loves you, he determined to take care, to come and take care of your sin problem on his own. Christ is God, born a baby, lived perfectly, then offered himself as a sacrifice, willingly choosing to die on the cross for the sins of his children. He paid the penalty and satisfied God's judgment as God. He took your place and my place as a man and suffered the death we deserved. And because he had no sin of his own, he rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and now stands as the only way you can be right with God. Muhammad, Buddha, Joseph Smith are still in the grave. Only Christ has risen. Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father except through Christ. And so what you must do is to cry out to God to forgive you of your sin. Cry out to God to give you faith. To trust in him with your life. Cry out to God to give you a new heart. to cause you to be born again, a whole new forgiven person who now knows Christ intimately will choose to follow Christ with their life by obeying the Bible, anticipating, who just cannot wait to be with him for all eternity. People of God, cry out to him. Let's pray together. Let's take a moment to pray and ask the Lord to expose our hearts in this time together. That even though we might find ourselves content in living generally good moral lives, our God demands perfection, and you only find that in Christ. Let's ask the Lord to humble our hearts this morning, that he would turn us to him, that we live lives motivated, having our hearts, minds, our actions, and decisions set upon bringing glory to the Lord and to him alone. Let's take a moment in prayer.